Recently, while reading the following scripture, a question arose in my mind, and if I'll just read it to you. It was Psalm 23 and verse 4. And it reads, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And the question I had was this: did that text there refer to an actual rod or a staff that God really carried? It is called yours. I mean, after a bit of study, it seemed more evident that this rod and staff were figurative. You know, they symbolized God's divine guidance and his care to his people, and especially his authority. In much the same way as we even read in the beginning of that chapter, that a shepherd would use a rod and staff. That was what it was referring to, and how it was used as being God's. And as like I said, that clue is very easy to find if you just read the very first chapter, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But upon opening that can, as usually happens when you start studying the Bible, it led me to another can that begged looking into. You know, I use Bible programs and some search engines that definitely make, you know, searching the Bible and finding scriptures much easier. But they can also make your life much, much harder. You know, one simple click of the mouse can lead you not just another can of information to look into, but can leave you in the middle of the can aisle in a supermarket, in essence, opening up so many options that it's near impossible to finish the topic you begin with. Which my unnamed friend from San Diego, I know, if he, my point of advice, if he just doesn't open his, next time he speaks, if he doesn't open his computer up past 10 p.m., he will have one topic. He won't be up until 4 a.m. trying to deal with the five that he's ended up with. Well, in search that I went through, I found the following scripture, which, again, brought a question to mind. And if you want to, you can turn it to me. It's Exodus 4. Exodus 4, read verse 20. "Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." You know, this scripture, though, wasn't figurative when it was talking about a particular rod, the one that Moses brought with him to Egypt. So what then is the history and maybe some of the background of that staff and that rod that was mentioned there? And why was it called God's? You know, what holy significance maybe, and what power did it possess because of its name? Well, we can read a little bit about that staff just a little bit earlier in that chapter in Exodus. If you will, turn with me to Exodus 4, verse 2. And we begin, "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And Moses said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." We next read, if you skip over to 17, to continue, "And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs that Moses was going to complete and do when he went to Egypt. So from this point, this staff was to be used to show the wonders to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt and to the whole world. We'll read next about some of those wonders in Exodus 7. Exodus 7, and I'll begin in verse 9. "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They did, and they also did like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. You know, this rod was then used to bring about the plagues. You know, first, it was, or at least for the second time, it was made into a snake. Next, we see just a little bit further in verse 14, that it was used to bring about the first plague that Moses was bringing before the Pharaoh. So the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to the Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out into the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand." You know, Moses was commanded to take up the rod that turned into a snake. You know, I don't know if this was referring to the rod that Moses threw down when he met God, or a different rod that Aaron threw down, which turned into a snake, or if they were sharing the rod. But either way, that's not as significant as what the purpose was for that rod. You know, they might have been each using their own, but, you know, like I said, the importance was the power and the authority that those staff or that staff possessed. Well, continuing in chapter 7 and 17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." Verse 18, "And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the rivers were turned to blood." Well, that's the, speaking about the first plague. Again, this, in covering just what some of the accomplishments and some of the wonders that this this particular staff did, we can read about the second plague in Exodus 8, starting in verse 16. "So the Lord said to Moses," or actually the third plague, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt." We next read about that staff being used in the wilderness once the Israelites had made it out of Egypt, or out of bondage. It was used to produce water from a rock. In Exodus 17, and starting in verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. The water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Well, again, not too much further in this in their trek, that rod was used to help in Israel's victory over the Amalekites. Later in chapter 17, verse 9, we read about this. "And Moses said to Joshua," excuse me, "'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down, his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, the final reference that I can find pointing to the staff, we can find a little bit further in Numbers 20. And in Numbers 20, starting in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water to you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock, not once, but twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And what's interesting to note, and maybe why it was the last reference I could find of this, is that Moses misused the power of that rod when he struck the rock twice. That's not what he was commanded to do. He was commanded to strike it, not to strike it twice, which he did out of anger. And like I said, there were no references that I could find of it being used miraculously like that again. Well, that staff, or staves as it may have been, that Aaron and Moses were using, were given particular powers. You know, God specifically called on them to use a staff when performing the miracles that they did. You know, it wasn't enough that Moses might have had the faith to win that battle against the Amalekites. He had to physically hold up that staff over his head in order to win the battle. Looking at some of the, the powers that that particular item gave, start asked a question like, well, what other powers, what other items in the Bible maybe had similar powers to that staff? Well, we can read about one not so long after Moses struck that rock in Numbers 21. And starting in verse 6, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." You know, this statue, this inanimate object, was given miraculous powers to heal those who were afflicted by those serpent bites. And we know that the Ark of the Covenant had powers, but not necessarily powers you wanted to trifle with if you were on the wrong end of them or if you didn't obey the commands that went with the Ark. We can read about that in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in chapter 5. First scripture in 1, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." And skipping to through the story a little bit to 6, or verse 6, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon, our God.' Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of God the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was when the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out. Of course, they see what's coming down the road, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." You know, it wasn't that ark had that was given those powers, and it even was brought back when it was sent back to Israel. It was sent back on cattle, not by the cattle's own. They had some divine influence. It was God Himself but it was through God's influence. He was guiding and powering these things, all these inanimate objects. Well, that ark, speaking about another item that has powers, that ark, one of the items that it contained was the rod of Aaron. And it's not the one that I had mentioned before that he used. It was one we can read about in Numbers 17. That showed that he was able to be part of the priesthood. Number 17 and verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all of their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod." And in verse 5, "And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Well, another, as I'm going through this list of items that had powers, was something maybe a little different than this. It was Samson's hair. We can read about that in Judges, if you'll turn with me. Something, a story we're all familiar with. Judges 16 and verse 17, I'll touch on this. That he told her all of his heart, Samson talking to his wife Delilah, and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." We know the story of what happened to Samson, and that hair was given, or was the sign of having, that miraculous power, which what was interesting is, even though it was shaved, as you read later, that hair began to grow back. And maybe his captors didn't notice it or didn't take heed of it, but it was enough that he was able to destroy them all. But yet another item that had inanimate object, I guess, that had was given special powers, were Elisha's bones. If you will, you can turn with me to 2 Kings to read this incident of what happened when someone came in contact with his bones. 2 Kings 13, and in verse 21, "So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched those bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." See, all of these items, and this is where the search engine I finally had to cut off, because I just kept, there are many other items that I could have covered. But these give a good taste. I ask the question, what was it about these things that gave them their power? And we can begin to answer that question by looking at some of the other things that were given holy status. If you will, turn with me back to Exodus. Exodus 30. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 25. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all of its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout all of your generations. It shall not be poured out on a man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it up on the outsider, shall be cut off from his people. That's talking about the oil, and similar about the incense that was used. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 34, take sweet spices, and I'll let you on your own time pronounce those. And there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it up before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves, according to its composition. It shall be to you a holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any of it like it, smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. You know, that oil and incense was made holy for a particular purpose and for a particular place. You know, not all oil incense is holy like that was. You know, likewise, not all staves nor all long-haired men are given miraculous powers. You know, those objects that I mentioned had no power in and of themselves. There is nothing, you know, that's made on this earth that necessarily that is divinely holy. Their power was derived from God. Those things were made holy for God's purpose and for the service to Him. Well, what was the result of those items being given power? You know, typically it served to show God's power to a specific people, maybe for a specific time, for a specific purpose. And it also showed who and where God placed His authority. You know, that bronze serpent was given power by God to heal those people of their serpent bites. But what happened when that bronze serpent was used for purposes that were not intended? We can read about that in 2 Kings. 2 Kings and in chapter 18. Many years later, speaking of Hezekiah, now came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke it in pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And in verse 5, we read something about him. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him, none was like him from among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. And that's not to say that the use of that serpent, you know, shouldn't be used by us today. You know, it That serpent, as we read in the New Testament, also foreshadowed the coming of Christ and what his sacrifice meant to us. In John 3, chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, knowing what it foreshadowed, that serpent, and what the power, that we should use it for today, not praying to it, not worshiping the power that it once displayed, but in knowing what it foreshadows and what it points to. You know, throughout the Bible, or the biblical history, this doesn't seem to be the case, though. You know, man usually begins worshiping sacred items more than they do the being that made them sacred. You know, so how does that affect us? How does that apply to us today? You know, our belief today is based more on faith than it is in the physical. The Jews had the temple. We now have a temple within. The early Christians had Christ and the apostles and witnessed their miracles. We only have the words and the account they spoke to us. You know, our calling and its foundation is based more on our faith of what our forefathers told us happened than in us actually witnessing and seeing those events. You know, if that faith is put to use, then we are blessed, you know, if we believe, as we see. If you turn a little bit further into John chapter 20, that if we do use that faith of what all these physical things back in Egypt foretold about, there's a blessing in it. John 20 and verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's speaking about you and I. But that doesn't mean we still don't have some of the same pitfalls that our ancestors did. You know, our idols today have just become more refined and more insidious. You know, Israel began worshiping the thing, not the being who empowered it. And today, mankind looks to the thing Christ died on sometimes, and not just to the reason for why he died on it. I mean, today at least, or at least with many Orthodox and conservative Jews, there is a tradition of wearing a tefillin. And in many ways, they are worn for the same reasons people may wear any, you know, amulet or a cross. And I'll quote a wiki passage explaining their use. Tefillin, also called phylacteries, are two black leather boxes containing scrolls of parchment inscribed with biblical verses. The arm tefillin is worn on the upper arm, while the head tefillin is placed on the forehead. They serve as a sign and a remembrance that God brought the children out of Israel out of Egypt. According to a Jewish law, they should be worn during weekday morning prayer services. The parchments that this law is written on must be specially prepared from the skin of a kosher livestock for that purpose. The preferred parchment material for tefillin is cloth. When writing this passage, the scribe should be meticulous to have in mind that he is doing so, quote, for the sake of the sanctity of the tefillin. Before writing any of the names of God, he should say, I am writing for the sake of the sanctity of the name. The writing of the passage, which contains 3,188 letters, usually takes between 10 to 15 hours. It is imperative that the scribe contains or remains constantly focused. Tefillin passages must be written in order of how they appear in the Torah, and should the words be written out of sequence, the parchment is invalid. The passages are handwritten by a scribe with certified kosher black ink. The pieces of parchment in which the biblical sections are written and tied around with narrow strips of parchment are fastened with a thoroughly washed tail hair of a kosher animal, preferably a calf. I won't even get into how the actual parchment is made, that cloth, it would fill, you know, yet another page. You know, and they, what they call for on the basis, vaguely, of wearing these items is pulled from Deuteronomy 6, which I'll read to you. And in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You know, with all that preparation, though, of writing, you know, who would have time, as we read in that first verse, to actually write those laws into your hearts if you're so preoccupied and so much time is being taken down on just how exactly you are going to write them? You know, it's, to me, it seems easy to disprove the use of these defiling by simply not stumbling over the very first verse we read. "And these words which I command you today," speaking of the commandments, "shall be in your heart." It's pretty obvious there that that's what, how we should take these commandments in. You know, it's sometimes easy to find fault and to point specifically to the Jews and how they failed to follow God at times and denied Christ, because Christ himself chewed the Jewish religious leaders out of his time quite often and with very stern words. But, you know, we are no less guilty of our own idolatries and our own failings to follow God in Christ as well. You know, it's easy because of our ability to Monday morning quarterback and to see the faults of our ancestors to get caught up in the following attitude. If you will, you can turn with me to Timothy. Second Timothy 3. Starting in verse 7. "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs," speaking of those two men that resisted Moses, "was also." You know, at some point, we have to stop collecting scriptures, to put the stop button on those search engines, and to actually read what those scriptures say. You know, all that's easier said than done when preparing scriptures, or when preparing scriptures for sermons. But, you know, the perfect gospel, as was given to us by Christ and his apostles, is never going to be preached perfectly by us. The perfect law is given by God to Moses will never be upheld perfectly either. But, you know, if we are forever seeking, we might not, as Paul said, ever come to the knowledge of the truth. So then what should our focus be? You know, we all have the knowledge of God. We all understand that we must strive to put God in our lives. But even more importantly, I think, we must make every effort to keep him in our lives. It's important to put him in there, but it's more important to keep him there. You know, biblical history has shown that the people that tried to keep God in their lives through things and through idols usually didn't. In fact, probably didn't ever. You know, there is a folklore in our history, Judeo-Christian history at least, of the Holy Grail. You know, men have desired to find it and have made whole religions around the collection and the veneration of relics, you know, of some significance in biblical history. You know, I think with the intent that, you know, if they could only find the cup that Jesus drank of, you know, we would be better off. Our lives would be easier. We'd understand God's way better. But, you know, that concept points again to what Paul stated in Timothy. You know, it's not the searching for the grail that we should be focused on, but what Christ, in drinking that wine, symbolized. You know, our focus must not be on the stick that Moses carried, or the ark, you know, as one scientist has recently said he has found, or some other artifact that we have been able to dig up. The power of God is not in things. It's something we should not work to strive to and to cling to. We should be striving to find and to reach God himself. But he can only, or he's the only one that can guide us to our path of salvation, not the things that he imbued with power. You know, man has searched to find God all throughout its history, and God has revealed himself to many, but few have chosen to keep his presence with them. You know, instead, mankind, again and again, as the Bible record shows, has chosen to live with their own versions of God, their own idols, their own visions of what satisfies them. You know, a staff, as a very basic definition, is used to help one walk. And God's rod and staff, as we read in the Psalms, are, in very simple terms, there to help us walk as well. How we use it to walk is, of course, the key to God's involvement in our lives. You know, we are given one warning. If you will, turn back with me to Deuteronomy 13 to read this warning. This warning, starting in chapter 13 and verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after the other gods, or after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God with fear and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and, here's the key, and hold fast to him. You know, we are to hold fast to God like we would hold fast to a staff as we're trying to keep our balance. You know, that analogy is probably more pertinent to someone that cannot walk without the support of a staff or a cane or something than to those of us who can freely walk. But the analogy is strong. We cannot succeed unless God is there to support us. So who are we actually seeking, or are we actually seeking that support? You know, we all are seeds, figuratively, as described in that parable of the sower, and we all thrown out in hope that we will take root and then we will grow. Well, assuming that we have made it to good ground, what are we doing there now? You know, seeds mechanically, and I use mechanically instead of instinctively because that would imply intelligence, but seeds, once they have sprouted, seek out light. They bend and they will grow towards it, doing what they can to get closer to the light source. And in doing so, they never ask the question why they're doing it. And it's kind of the reason I didn't want to ascribe intelligence to them. Seeds don't have bad days where they just don't feel like photosynthesizing or in the plants. They don't decide, you know, change of pace is kind of good. I'm going to grow underground for a while, under the sun, pursuing my own interests. Seeds respond mechanically to gravity and to light, period. You know, I think Christ used a lot of simple parables and analogies, at least in our minds, our eye view today, because for one thing, that's what he was around, and that was his environment. But I also think he wanted to show that once you boil it all down to its very simplest form, Christianity is easy to understand, it's easy to follow, and must become part of our natural instinct and our natural habit. And here's where my sermon narrows down to the hourglass width only one grain can fit, and it relies on one word not getting stuck as it passes through that narrow part. If we cling to and grow towards God, and he becomes that rod and that staff that supports us, that we cannot walk without. You know, David understood this concept and lived by it throughout most of his life. And as I quoted earlier from him in the Psalm 23, I'd like to read that entire psalm as an example of one who really did lean on God for his deliverance. And we know what the promises given to David are. So Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.